And if you're going to lose your voice, it's better to do it after you get done preaching.
Yeah.
Before you start it. All right, it's good to be here. Good to see everybody. Appreciate the invitation. Over the last few years, I've thoroughly enjoyed getting to know Brother Andy and meet more of you folks down here. We've had him up pretty regular at our Bible conference as well, and the church enjoys his preaching and the fellowship. As far as Bible conferences go, this is probably one of the nearer ones for us, about 3 or 4 hours, and 4 or 5 hours from Dan's place. And I'm used to driving a couple hours a day to work, so that's Brother Chris knows what I'm talking about. This is just a little jaunt for us. We're used to driving all over the state. Turn back to Isaiah chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. This is a sermon that I preached this at church last week. I've kind of been working on it off and on for a while. It might be slightly different than what it was last week, but mostly the same. So the folks that heard it that are from our church last week, you guys can tune me out, I guess. But in the title of the sermon is The Ambiguous God of Today's Christianity. The Ambiguous God of Today's Christianity. So when I thought about that sort of a topic, I know that I don't really like constantly preaching to our church about how bad things are and about how bad Christianity has become as far as how apostate most of it is and all of the wickedness that sometimes passes for godliness in the ranks of Christianity. But so we're going to talk about it some, but I want you to get there's going to be a positive spin to it. God might be ambiguous to most of Christianity, but he's not to us.
Amen.
So that's what we hopefully can gain from this. And of course, where we're going to start here in Isaiah chapter number 14, my text is actually verse 26 and 7, but I'm going to start in verse 24. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." When I've been preaching on predestination some at the church, and I might have preached that at some other churches as well recently. It's interesting how preachers, you know, Brother Andy's talking about preaching what God, what God speaks and what God has for you to preach is what we preach. And sometimes you get to thinking about something, you begin to expand a topic or some sort of thought, and you end up preaching it from different angles and maybe to different churches, and it's what you've been studying, so that's what you've been thinking about. And so maybe I've mentioned this elsewhere as well, but God predestines. You know, he is. You know, he has an elect, and he predestines, and he knows all that's going to take place. Well, sometimes I wonder if maybe we shouldn't see it from the perspective that he knows what all is going to take place because he's the one that's going to do it, and it's as good as done. As soon as it's in his mind, it's as good as done. So it's just a trifling thing for God to tell you what's going to take place, or to verbalize or vocalize or show us something that might be, or declare something to us, because you know it's as good as done. You know, he intended it, and his mind doesn't change, so it's as good as done. So it's not any difficult thing for him to declare these things to us, and he can say, "As I have purposed, so shall it stand," without any fear of contradiction.
Right.
Over in verse 26, it says, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations." The same hand that would break up the Assyrians, but also the same hand and the same God and the same mind that would purpose. And it would stand. This is the God that deals with all the earth. None are excluded. What power he has in one part of the earth or one part of creation, he has power in the rest of creation as well. He's not all powerful here and then semi-powerful here.
Right.
He's all powerful everywhere at once and even at all times. It says in verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?"
Amen.
So the God of Christianity today maybe even shouldn't even have a capital G on his name. He's a little God. And maybe even many saved individuals might get be confused from time to time or led astray by what passes for Christianity. And they may doubt their God or maybe even deny him his sovereignty in some fashion. But the God of Christianity today is subject to the whims of man. He's servant to the changes and the changing times that affect all of creation. Isn't that interesting that God will accommodate sins now that he wouldn't accommodate before? Just because there's been a little blip of time on the radar of eternity, but somehow that's sufficient for him to change his mind about some particular sin or behavior of man. The Christianity as a whole pretty much believes in an ambiguous God. And what I mean by that, they believe in a God that, and here's the 3 points of my sermon, he's uncertain, he's unclear, and he's even flexible. In Webster's Dictionary, the word ambiguous, when it's used as an adjective, is defined this way: having two or more meanings, not clear, vague. That's the God of Christianity today. Two or more meanings, not clear, vague. When I do definitions, I oftentimes just use synonyms. I like to define words that way. Sometimes I can gain an understanding. And one word that came to my mind was ambivalent. Webster's definition for the adjective ambivalent is having simultaneously conflicting feelings. That kind of describes God as well. Today in Christianity, he wants something, but he really hates to hurt anybody in order to accomplish what he wants. Christianity today presents God as wanting one thing, but accepting another. They think of God as a God who hopes for something, but he'll settle for something less. They see God as a God that plans one way, but he will reluctantly adapt to whatever happens. That's how they present and preach God. Something else that I was thinking about was the phrase uncertain times. We sometimes say that these are uncertain times that we live in. Well, these are uncertain times as far as man is concerned. Right. But, you know, really that shouldn't even be in the vocabulary of a Christian. These aren't uncertain times.
Amen.
Every time is God's time.
Amen.
And time itself is God's. You know, not just the creation, but even time itself. So these uncertain times that we live in shouldn't daunt us, shouldn't deter the true Christian, because we serve the one and true living God. You know, the first thing that we would begin to doubt if we believe the times are uncertain and our God was even the tiniest bit ambiguous might be our own salvation, especially if you know how terrible a sinner you are, as I know about myself. So if there's going to be any doubt about God's capabilities or about him ever changing his mind, then, you know, this going to doubt of your own salvation is going to probably creep into your own mind. Or looking at the world around you, can God rescue me from such a place as this? So let's just go through these points here real quick. I want you to know that God is not indifferent to the state of affairs. He's not ignorant of the goings on in the world. He's not powerless to accomplish his will. But rather, and that might be the God of Christianity, but our God is a God who's faithful to his people. He's wise to know the beginning from the ending and everything in between.
Amen.
And he also is certain in his desires and intentions. The ambiguous God of Christianity is, number one, he's uncertain in his love. He's uncertain in his love. I did a little search. In the Gospel of Luke, there's upwards of 40 times that the word certain is used to describe a set of persons, like a certain nobleman, a certain blind man, a certain woman, a certain man, a certain, you know, there's a certainty to God in the way that he accomplishes his will.
Amen.
There isn't any doubt. There isn't any ambiguity like we're talking about today. It's interesting that I hadn't thought about that until I did the search, but in the book of Acts, the word certain appears upwards of 50 times. Both written by Luke, and upwards of 40 times in Luke and upwards of 50 times in the book of Acts, which when we study it and think about it from that perspective, we see that there isn't any shadow of turning in our God. There's a certainty to, in his mind, that there is, it's not like the world presents it, that he has this objective and he's striving mightily to obtain it. He has this objective, and it's as good as done. And that's why he can tell you what's going to happen, because, again, he's going to do it. And so it's not a sense of him trying to do anything. It's just his doings being gradually revealed to us. Amen. Who are finite, whereas he is infinite. Who are, you know, powerless, whereas he's omnipotent. And these things then are revealed to us, and more and more of his person, more and more of his capabilities, more and more of his character is revealed to us. There's no uncertainty in him. But the world sees him as uncertain in his love. Or you might say ambiguous in his love. That's not a fitting description of the God of the Bible.
Amen.
You know, the world sees his love as being determined based upon your efforts or your worth, rather than upon his own mind and his own intentions. In his own purposes. The God of the Bible is, when we think of the love of the God of the Bible, we should see his love as an active love, and where he has an active ability and an invincible power to accomplish what it is that his love desires. I mean, there isn't any possibility of failure. And I probably won't have time to get into all of this, but we ought to ascribe to each of God's attributes the inherent sovereignty and holiness that is God.
Amen.
And so if he's sovereign, and some of, maybe even a large portion of Christianity would allow that God was sovereign in creation, that he created, you know, the world, maybe even in 6 days, and might even declare a belief of the description of the creation as it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. But then somehow that same sovereignty isn't his when it comes to, any number of things, but in particular salvation.
Right.
And so he's sovereign in the beginning, but he's not sovereign after a period of time. Or he's sovereign in making man, but he's not sovereign in the determination of the fates of men. See how that it's contrasting views of who God is. Over in Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse number 3, Jeremiah 31, verse number 3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The only excuse, if you want to put it that way, that the Lord God needed to draw Jeremiah or the children of Israel or the city of Jerusalem or you or me in salvation, the only excuse that he needed was his love. It isn't your worth or works. His love is sufficient cause. And in fact, if you think about it, it's an invincible cause. Bill John has an article in the paper that I read the other night when I was out at Dad's. And, the idea that much of the world has is that they can accomplish their own salvation. They can develop their own reasons for God to love them or call them. That's just not true. It originates with God. And if you see here, it's an everlasting love. Find for me the beginning of it. I mean, where's the beginning of it? It's an everlasting love. I can't find the beginning of it. And I can't find an ending for it. So if I can't find the beginning of it, I can't logically give you a reason for it other than God.
Right?
So if he loved me with an everlasting love, that's the sort of love that God has, that the God of the Bible has, but that's not the sort of love that the God of most of Christianity has, and that's not the way they describe it. Isn't it kind of ridiculous that they would reduce the love of God as something that's subject to the whims or the capabilities or even the characters of mere mortal men? That can't be, and him still retain his sovereignty. Over in Deuteronomy chapter number 7, And I will give you this as well. For those of us that know the Lord, that have been truly saved, what single one of us would want it to be the way the Arminians or most of Christianity describes God's love?
Right.
Which one of you would want God's love to be dependent upon what you've done or your inclination towards Him? I don't think any of us would want it that way. I think His love is a truer and a better cause for salvation than anything that you have or anything that I have. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Christianity presents to you an ambiguous God that loves everybody. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that that's not so. The Lord didn't set his love upon them because of anything that they were. Well, see this for sure, that he's the one that set his love there. It's not something that that originated with them. And it even says, not because that you were more in number, maybe even because you were better than other people, but it isn't because of that at all. It's because he talks about the oath that he gave to Abraham. But it really goes back to the same thing that we've already talked about, and that is the love that he has for his people. He sets his love there. It doesn't magically appear, and it isn't drawn there by any other force. He sets his love there. And he says here, he redeemed them out of, he says here, because the Lord loved you. He chose you to be a special people unto himself, and because he would keep the oath that he had sworn unto your fathers. So, the love that God has for mankind is distinguishing. It's distinctive. It's certain. It's not ambiguous. It's not just randomly cast out into the earth or maybe all over the population of humanity. It is certain in its origin. It's certain in its application. It's certain in its accomplishments. That's the love of God. And there isn't anything we can do to enhance or improve upon that. Nor should we want to. But that's still, I guess you could look at it this way as well. Much of Christianity is missing out on so much. Maybe we spend too much time criticizing them instead of having compassion for them in the sorry shape that they're in. Most, like I said, and maybe not everybody here agrees with me, but I think most of Christianity is apostate. Now, anytime that you can include Catholicism as the largest denomination of Christianity, you've got a problem. Anytime you can gradually work Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses under the umbrella of Christianity, you've got a problem.
Amen.
Those don't even admit to the deity of Jesus Christ.
You're right.
And Catholicism gives deity to humans. Worshiping Mary.
Yeah.
If you see what I'm saying, these shouldn't even be included. But since they are included, we know that many of them. And again, I don't want to be harsh or critical. We should have compassion on such a people because they look at what they're. What they've missed. They've missed this certainty of God's love. And that's missing in their relationship with their God. They don't have that certainty that we have. If any of it depended upon the works or the merit of men, then in the end it wouldn't be the grace of God. It's either all of works or it's all of grace.
Amen.
And we know that this is of grace. He has gone beyond. Now, again, unless somebody would say that we're unfair, what we have to see is that he's gone beyond in that he saved any of us.
That's right.
That's the grace. That we all deserved hell.
That's right.
And we're not all there already. That's the grace. And that there is a heaven, not that there's a hell. Hell isn't a symbol of God's cruelty. Heaven's a representation, or at least man's place in heaven is a representation of the grace of God.
Amen.
This is the way we ought to look at it. Put it in the positive light. He's loved the unlovable. He saved the unsavable. He redeemed the wicked and the despicable, and he did. And in the process, he satisfied his own holiness and justice.
Amen.
This is remarkable. This is something that only a certain love and a sovereign God could accomplish.
Amen.
Well, the world of Christianity also believes in a God who is unclear in his commandments. This might go along a little bit more with what Brother Andy preached. He's uncertain in his commandments. He's ambiguous. In other words, this is a mockery that Christianity has made of God, and it's perpetuated throughout all of Christianity, even amongst the ranks of religious people outside of Christianity who might name the name of God. They make God into a God with a small letter G,
right,
that is accommodating to the persons and characters of Christianity. He's unclear in his commandments He's ambiguous, thereby giving license to men and women, churches and denominations to believe and practice whatever it is they desire, and they're still considered Christian. Isn't that kind of silly that you can have two entirely opposed viewpoints, maybe on sodomy, maybe on same-sex marriage, maybe on abortion? You can have two entirely contrary opinions, and yet both sides claims that God is with them, or that God approves or disapproves. Isn't that kind of remarkable that God can hold to such... That goes back to that word ambivalent, you know, conflicting feelings, and he accommodates the behaviors and the beliefs of men, even though they're in opposition to each other. There can't be any unity in such a Christianity. There can't be any certainty in such a God. My God's not ambiguous or unclear in the things that he's commanded men. He's commanded men to do certain things and to serve him in certain ways. Like I've just told you, you go back and look in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts and see how certain God is in his interactions with men. And there's everything that he does is certain and definite. And again, you can throw these other adjectives in there again, invincible. His purposes and his will can't be denied. And he, such a God is not going to compromise on his values or allow things to take place and condone them when they're an offense to his holiness.
Right.
You know, this just isn't who God is. Over in the book of Judges in chapter number 21, I think this verse, a similar verse appears a few chapters earlier. It says in Judges 21 verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes."
Right.
In today's Christianity, you can say there's no real God in Christianity. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Christianity is just a system of religion now. And it's just like the Lord told the Jews. He said, "It's your religion. And it's the religion of the Jews." This is a Christianity in large part is the religion of wicked men and women who want some means to make themselves feel better about the lives that they're living, some way to justify their sins. They do that which is right in their own eyes. Over in Galatians chapter number 1, this is what Paul said. He says in verse number 9, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." But I reckon Paul's life could have been a lot easier had he went about trying to please men. But instead he went about pleasing God, doing his best to please God. So, I mean, there's so much you could say about that. Number one, the very concept of the idea that God can be pleased. Okay, so that means if he can be pleased, then he could also be displeased. So doesn't that tell you that God expects something of us? I mean, it would be nothing at all to please God if everything pleased him. You could go ahead and please men as well. But since in pleasing men, that would displease God, that tells us that God requires us to serve him, to obey him. He requires us to study his word, which I probably won't have time to get into that much. But he's given us his word as a revelation of his will for us. And it's in there that we find every basis for doctrine and practice in our service unto him. And that should be the basis for doctrine and practice for Christianity as a whole, but largely it's not. But again, the idea that he could be pleased should inspire us to do what pleases him.
Amen.
Rather than what pleases man. But instead, just like in the book of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's easier, it's more gratifying to the flesh, simpler probably, requires less effort, I imagine. But what God requires of us is to please him. So set that as our goal. And if Christianity would set that as their goal, then it would improve their doctrine, their beliefs, and also the way that they live their lives. The Holy Word of God is the rule book by which we as Christians are to live. If you want to serve the Lord, then you should do so by the guidelines that he has given us in the Holy Word, the revealed will of God. Everything we need to know to serve the Lord, everything that we need to know in this life, it's not all there is to know, because you and I can't know all there is to know, but everything that we need to know in this life concerning God, concerning man's relationship with God, concerning the salvation that God has accomplished for us, that's all in His Word. And we're not left to go and live any way we want to after that we're saved. We have there also, in the New Testament especially, a description for how that we worship God in the New Testament. And it's the rule book for Baptists in the New Testament. But it's not really the rule book for Christianity by and large. Moses told the children of Israel before they went into the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Don't do that anymore. Over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 21, verse number 2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts."
Amen.
That can be an encouraging thing if we're serving the Lord. That can be a frightening thing if we're out of line, if we're not serving Him as He should. Now, I reckon if all of Christianity, if all those apostate members of Christianity would think about this, "The Lord pondereth the hearts," then that would, I think, strike fear in those hearts, because what they're doing is right in their own eyes, and it might make them happy for the moment, but it may be something that in the long run they know that they're going to have to, you know, the justice of God is going to require a payment. Christianity today is a system of religion that allows men everywhere to make their own way to heaven, to live however they like on the way there. We live in a day of political and religious correctness in which men and women are permissive in their toleration, and we're called callous or cruel if we protest against the wicked imaginations and the evil deeds of men and women. We're considered the bad guys here if we speak out against sin and wickedness. When in fact, like Brother Andy already mentioned, this is what the world needs to hear. The very thing they hate the most is what they need the most.
Amen.
And that's the Word of God. And that's what Christianity needs as well. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse number 11, I use this verse in any number of sermons. It's pretty applicable in a lot of different ways. But speaking of the Bereans, it says, "But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily,"
Amen,
"whether those things were so."
Yeah.
Maybe if we boil it right down to the crux of the matter and get right down to what's the biggest problem in Christianity, is there isn't anybody studying the Word. And we need it, and it takes a great deal of study. To study the scriptures daily, not just occasionally, but daily. And to find out whether those things are so. Because we get told a lot of things. Is that so? Is that true? Well, go to the Bible, study, and find out. You know, we're told that young boys and girls can determine their own identity, you know, whether they're male or female. Is that so? Well, go to the Bible and look. And that man can marry man and woman can marry woman, and that women can kill babies because it's their body. Is that so? You know, just go look in the scriptures. We need to study and then to not only believe what we read there, but also abide by it. The last thing I want you to think about is the ambiguous God of today's Christianity. He is flexible in His purpose. And we already seen that in our text, that is no such thing. "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Rhetorical questions. Nobody's going to stop Him. Nobody's going to turn Him back. That's the understood answer. But that's not the God of Christianity. They descended to the point that they seek to deny God His immutable purpose and will. Instead, religion today presents to us a God that's willing to do whatever it is that man would like Him to do. He's there waiting for our need of Him, or our request of Him, ready to oblige us at every turn. He awaits us in today's Christianity. We don't wait on Him. Sometimes when I use that word wait, I think of a waiter also. I don't know if that's the best way to think about it, but I don't want my God to be one that waits on me in that sense. I want to be the one that waits on Him, that is ready to do His bidding, not Him ready to do mine. He is led by us. We're not led by Him in today's Christianity. Our course is our own to chart. He only has advice to give us occasionally. The world of Christianity believes that there's not a predestined plan or a foreordained will of God. They think that things just will work out, maybe somewhat according to God's intentions, but not entirely. With the part that's up in the air left to be determined by you and me and by the will and the power and the desire of man. That's a pretty small God that most of Christianity serves. He might have a plan, but he's not real precise in it. And the variables are left for us to discover for ourselves. You know, that's the God that they serve. But again, we know that our God is sovereign in his will and purpose. All things that happen are according to his purpose and his will. It doesn't mean that the evil things are something that he's responsible for, but it is true that, you know, but you know, here's a you know, maybe what some would present as a conflict of interest, that the existence of the devil, the existence of hell, if God's so powerful, why do these even exist? Well, because he already knows what the end is. He already knows about the end in heaven in the eternal ages with his saints. And he already knows the judgment that will be poured out and how that even death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. He already knows all this. He's not in any sort of situation where he's in a quandary. What do I do? You know, what will I do next? That's not our God at all. And the evil exists. Yes, he made it. I mean, he made, if you go back here to Isaiah 14, where we just were, perhaps a reference to the devil and Lucifer. And he made him, but he made him good and upright, but not immutable. And he changed and he fell. He in no way rivals God for power. Like some would have you think that, or maybe the Mormons think something along the lines of that the devil and Christ are both the sons of God or created angels or however they look at it, but they're on equal terms. They're not.
No.
Jesus Christ was there at the beginning. He was a moving force in creation even when Lucifer was made. There's no possibility that the powers of evil could vanquish the powers of good. Everything that exists is what he created.
Amen.
And of course he's going to work it out in the way that he sees fit. And it's not like he's, like today, he's tried plan B, tomorrow he'll try plan C. That's not it at all. He already is working out exactly as he sees fit. Well, the devil thought he had a great victory there at the cross of Calvary, didn't he? He thought that he was going to tear down the Son of God. But that's exactly the intentions of the Lord. That his only begotten Son would come to the earth, take upon him flesh, live, suffer, and then bleed and die on the cross of Calvary. That is the way of our salvation. He didn't come in hopes of being our Redeemer, in hopes of doing everything that would qualify him to be our Redeemer. He came as our Redeemer. He already was our Savior.
Amen.
And so everything he did was just a manifestation of who he was, our Savior and Redeemer. And all the evil things that he permitted to happen happened in the furtherance of that will. Some folks think that that God, since he's flexible in his purpose, that they think that they apply that even to salvation itself. That God's not certain; it's up to you to make the choice in order to be saved. Well, I will freely admit, and then we should encourage folks, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall surely be saved. If you repent and believe, you shall be saved. That's the gospel. And we want people to do that. But you know why there's no uncertainty in it? It's because you won't do it except the Holy Spirit calls you. And so there's no wonder that God can ordain souls to salvation, because it's dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no ambiguity there. He's not flexible in his purpose. There's not going to be one soul lost that he intended to save. Nor, you know, and this is a bit more difficult to think about, nor is there going to be one saved that he didn't intend to save. It's not that he owed them anything, but he gave to us that so much more than what we deserved. You see. And so there was never going to be one that would be left behind or that would be lost that was intended to be saved. I'll give you one more verse in closing. Matthew 1, verse 21. It says, speaking of Mary, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins."
Amen.
Sounds pretty definite, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
Mary shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Jesus, which might seem not so important to me and you, but it is important. He's
Amen.
Jesus. He's Savior.
Amen.
And at the end it says he shall save his people from their sins. Never a doubt. There isn't any question. There isn't any ambiguity in this. There isn't any ambivalence in him accomplishing his will. The will and purpose of God, it's invincible, inevitable, and irresistible. I'll stop right there. God bless you all.
Well, I'm thankful our God is a God that changes not. He's the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. There's none who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And yes, he shall save his people from their sins. I'm looking forward to the everlasting kingdom.
Amen.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen.
Where the King of kings and the Lord of lords shall reign forever and forever. And after that, some more forever. May God help us to be encouraged by that, rejoice in that.
Amen.
As we seek to speak what God would have us to speak. Well, we'd like to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. We got some snacks in the back and some drinks and so forth. And if you all have any questions, please let Brother James or myself know about any concerns and so forth. So thank you again for being a great audience and well attended, very attentive. And may God bless it to our hearts. I'd like to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Steve McCool if you could lead us at this time.
Father, we thank you for this evening you've given us, and the two speakers that have come and brought your word to us, and for the special music and the congregational hymns that we sang, that they glorify you. We look forward to the rest of the weekend here. Pray that you be with the church, and thank you for their hospitality and the many years that they've been able to have this conference. You know, it's all been because of you. Just ask that you be with us with our fellowship this evening. Give us a good time of fellowship. Be with those that may still be traveling to get here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please stop this.
I'll get him.
I think I did it.
If not, the whole world's seeing your belly right now.
Yeah. Look, come over here and put your belly up there. No, it's still going. Weird, huh?